If you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter as we continue our journey through that great book. We are in chapter 1. We have finished up a look at the different attributes that we are to continue to supplement to our faith, we are to work on. We will deal really with verses 8 through 10 today in a general way, trying to bring all this together, why these things are so important. We want to remind ourselves just a little bit of last week as we dealt with the final attribute, which was the godly love. We are to love. And we saw that godly love originates in the agent, not the object. It's something that we decide to do, to set our love upon something else, so it originates in us. We are not attracted to that object. We decide in obedience to Christ to love that object. So godly love gives with no thought of receiving, therefore it's sacrificial. Godly love is a matter of the will, not emotions or feelings. It doesn't mean that the emotions and feelings can't be part of the equation at some point, but it is first of all volitional. And then we saw that such love brings assurance that we are the children of God. And so today we want to look specifically at verse 8, and we will also deal quickly with verses 9 and 10, but then next week and the week after I will go back and I will look at each one of those verses in greater detail as they are very important, I think, to the Christian life. Verse 8 says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." So he's going to bring great application, very important application, into these qualities that we have been studying, and we want to take the time to deal with those, I think, thoroughly. We have been seeing these, of course, are responsibilities of the Christian life. We might sum this passage up, and others have done in similar ways. Verse 1, we see the who. In verse 2, we see the goal of the elect, the who being the elect, the goal that grace and peace be multiplied to us. In verses 3 through 7, we see how this is to happen as we pile on, supplement these qualities to our life. And then in verse 8, we begin to see the benefits of doing this. There is a reason for the duties that God gives to us. And so we see that we have the authority to request whatever we need and the power to get it done through the Holy Spirit by keeping our eyes on Christ and growing in our understanding of His glory and what He has done for us. We are to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the gospel. But we ask not for Him to work apart from us. This is one of the things that it's said more implicitly than explicitly, that when He says we are to, verse 5, to make every effort to supplement to our faith these things. In verse 8, if these qualities are in yours and increasing, we see here, like verse 10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure," that these are things that that the Holy Spirit does through us, with us, as we work on them. It is not a matter of the Holy Spirit just doing it for us. And it's easy for us, and we'll get into this later on, because the Holy Spirit is working in us, to think that, well, He's just going to do it and I can kind of just sit back and relax and watch Him do it. But there are duties. The Christian life is us pursuing Christ, pursuing the knowledge of the Word of God. And if we don't do that, then none of this is going to come true in our life. So we are to put forth every effort to develop Christ-like qualities in our lives. Paul's way of teaching this was for us to walk in the Spirit. We know over in Galatians 5 that we produce the fruit of the Spirit as we walk in the Spirit. And as I said, many make the same mistake with Paul that they do with Peter, and they try to reduce the walking in the Spirit to merely expecting him in some mysterious way to lead us rather than by pursuing the Word and doing what it tells us to do. The Christian life is not the Holy Spirit mysteriously working in us so that we don't kind of know all of a sudden we just find ourselves doing things. It is the Spirit using our Bible study and our pursuit of Christ to work out our salvation. We always want the easy way out and basically doing whatever pops into our minds and blaming it on the Holy Spirit rather than studying the Word of God is the easy way. And you see it so often in this world. You see, the Spirit led me to do that. God told me to do that. And yet, you say, well, it doesn't have anything to do with God's Word. It's because they think that because they're Christians, that every thought they have is from God. But we have to examine our thinking in light of Scripture to make sure that it is. That's one reason why I had Brother Jeff read Ephesians 4. If you would turn over there, we're actually going to read, kind of continue up where he more or less left off in Ephesians 4. And I want you just, in light of what I just said, we're going to start at verse 25, just for time's sake. But, you know, just the part that he read, he talks about how we are to put off the old self, and put on the new self. But let's start reading verse 25, and I want you just to examine, think about how it is that Paul tells us to live the Christian life. Isn't it for us to be zombies and just wait for the Holy Spirit to do it? Are there some duties here? Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who fear, or to hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And we notice there that nowhere in that chapter really does he talk about following impressions, but much about truth and light and concrete instruction in the Scriptures and in obeying the Scriptures. Go back and you read that. It talks about light, talks about instruction, talks about living by the Word of God. I think because both Paul and Peter, for them, the Christian life begins and ends with being strong in the Word. We'll see also that not just in knowing Scripture, but of course in applying Scripture and in becoming who we are. But it's extremely important for us to understand that the Spirit does not work apart from the Word of God. And I don't mean that in an absolute sense, but that in a general sense, that is the fuel by which the Holy Spirit works in our life. So if you read our list here, verses 5 through 7 in 2 Peter 1, and along with Paul's list in Galatians 5 about walking in the Spirit, you would notice that there's a lot of similarities, but they're not identical. I think the reason for that is that they're not referring to everything in our life. It's not a comprehensive list, but what they are saying is that in every part of our life, and Peter mentions some things, Paul mentions some things, and they're not comprehensive because what they're saying, and they're not meant to be, they're to be similar but not the same, because they're saying in every aspect of our life we are to do these things. Everything that honors the Lord, every fruit, every trait that helps us bear fruit is to be pursued. Every trait that dishonors him is to be cast away, whatever it is. And so they kind of give us some generalities, but we are never to limit it to that. We are to examine everything in our life and how it can be used to serve the Lord. And so Paul lists, if you go back and you read, we won't take time to do it, but if you read Paul's list there, he talks about the works of the flesh, and then he contrasts that with the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, excuse me. And I think right there is interesting. They're the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are, if you read them, are generally outward works. They're things that we do, the sin that we commit in our flesh. The fruit, though, isn't referred to as the work of the Holy Spirit so much as the fruit. It is because it is, if you read those things, the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, they are primarily things that arise from within us and bear fruit without us. The works of the flesh are just us doing things in the flesh. They're works. The fruit of the Spirit, it rises from within. And so, I think these are important things to remember as we try to say, how do I obey these things? How do I supplement my faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love? And this is really the difference between, a big difference, if not the difference, between the true religion and all false religions. Because we are given new natures. We are given the Holy Spirit so that He can work in our inner man and conform us to Christ, and that is seen in the outward man. False religions have a completely opposite. They merely do outward things because they are not concerned with the inner man, neither can they be, because false religions can't transform. Only God can give new life to make us new creatures. False doctrines, false teachings cannot do that. So we bear fruit by the inner man, and our fruit is not just in outward actions only. That's why we have works of the flesh, fruit of the Holy Spirit. So, and I think we have a few hints here in our text, beginning in verse 8, where it says, first of all, that these things, first of all, should be yours. If these qualities are yours. Well, what in the world does that mean? How are they ours? Why is that important? Well, I don't think God is interested in mindless activity, but in people that are given over to loving God by living like Him, which can only be done as we think like Christ and we love what God loves. So in other words, these things being ours means that they are who we are. They're not just things that we say, things that we do, on Sunday or whatever, but this is who I am. It's mine. It's yours. In Islam, for instance, to become a good Muslim, all you have to do is say a prayer, and it doesn't even have to be said in your language. You don't have to understand what you're saying, but you've got to repeat a certain prayer to become a Muslim. And then you need to pray 5 times a day to a prayer that's already written out for you. Whether you understand it or believe it is not important. They want to see you do that. They don't care about your heart. Really, that you fall in line with every other Muslim. And their God, then, is happy for you to chant mindless, repetitive prayers, exactly what the true God will have none of. If you remember, Jesus says, do not pray. Do not think that God is impressed by your repetition. God wants you to honor Him in your mind, to understand truth, to be amazed at who He is and to live according to what you know. He does not want you to go to jump through a lot of hoops like some trained monkey and act like that everything's okay, because that demeans from the glory of God. We're to be caught up in who God is and to be transformed by that knowledge. All false religions have to end up here because there is no and cannot be any inner transformation. It has to be something that anyone can do. But no one can bear fruit in the Lord if he isn't
the Lord isn't in you if he hasn't first given you the Holy Spirit.
And so as you put your trust, excuse me, so as you put yourself here, to put yourself to the test, what Peter is saying is this, you are to see if these things are real. And if you get down to this in verse 10, where he says, make diligent to make your calling and election sure. You are to examine yourself. I am to be able to think in my mind, in my heart, is this who I am? Has God done a work in my heart? We say this over in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul says a very similar thing. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. You see, just because you walked the aisle one day, just because you said a prayer, if there's no fruit, if there's no transformation, God doesn't care that you walked the aisle. It doesn't care that you repeated some prayer that you didn't understand or believe, necessarily. So he says, test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. In other words, if Christ is in you, there's inner transformation. There's things going on inside, unless, of course, it's not true for you. So can all the things you do, say, and think be things that a rebel can do if properly motivated? In other words, how do I think these, how do I test myself? Well, if your whole life, if you think about it, can a lost person do it? Are the actions that you do, are the words that you speak, words that any hypocrite can say if there's no transformation? And if that's the case, then that tells you something. There should be something in you, a love for God that the hypocrite does not have. There should be motivations because of the cross the hypocrite cannot have. So examine your thought life. Is a large part of your thought life about Christ and meditating on his word and praying and letting these things guide the way you live? Is this how you think? Is this who you are? Is it yours? Or are you just playing this on Sunday? Are you just doing this so your parents think you're saved? See? Peter also says that it is not enough for these things to be there, but to be increasing, or better, to be abounding. They should be something that is seen constantly. So they are to be ours, but they are also to be increasing. It isn't that we must always see more now than we did before, and I think it's something that we have to kind of be careful about. Sanctification is usually taught as an upward slope. We're gradually growing, and it's not that that can't be true and shouldn't be true to some degree, but we need to be careful that we don't think that, because if we think just that way, then we assume because I've been saved for 10, 15 years that I'm more holy than someone who hasn't been, and I'm, you know, and we're up here, and we forget that, no, we're constantly failing as well. We need to just kind of be a little careful about that. It isn't that we must always see more now than before, but is there fruit? Do we see steady fruit? If there isn't evidence, then we see here, he says, you will be ineffective or unfruitful. So can we look back and see a life of fruitfulness? Not going to necessarily bear more fruit now every day than I did in a day 10 years ago. That's kind of, you got to be very careful about that. The growth isn't so much a steady increase all the time, but that we are constantly reaping fruit while we keep pile on day after day service for the Lord. So it's kind of like a farmer must fertilize and water every year to produce that year's crop. It doesn't necessarily grow a bigger crop every year. He wants to have fruit every year, though. Constantly. On a steady basis. And I think that's kind of how we need to look at this thing. Am I bearing fruit? And not compare ourselves so much with others or earlier. Seems that some Christians think that just to do the bare minimum is okay. But again, we want to remember the servant with the talents. You know, that one that only had one talent who did not increase it, did not use it, and he buried it. And finds out he was never saved to start with.
careful about that as well. Doesn't Peter seem to be assuming that being ineffective and unfruitful is unacceptable to us? And that we will do whatever it is to avoid it? In other words, is this a motivation for you? If these qualities are yours, he says, and if they're increasing, if they're abounding, if you're getting a yearly crop, as it were, if this is what your life is, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. What Christian wants to be ineffective and unfruitful? Well, I hope nobody. So I want to know, Lord, what do I need to do to be serving you? And so I need to be growing in these things that we, verses 5 through 7 that we have studied. I need to make this part of my life. Ineffective means to be idle, to be non-working. You know, in other words, not doing anything. And so we aren't doing anything in the kingdom if these attributes aren't being developed in our lives. And thus not bearing anything that honors the Lord, not bearing fruit. So we are to abound in these things. Salvation isn't something that just happened at conversion. This is, I think, something that we can glean from this. Salvation is a process. It is perseverance. So it is biblical and good to understand that we have been saved, but that we are being saved, and yet we look forward to that day when we shall be saved. And it's not a contradiction, because we were saved when we were converted, we were justified, but we are being saved now as God causes us to persevere, and he works in us to be faithful to the end. But then we also know that someday I will receive a glorified body, and I will receive all that I am hoping for that have been promised to me in salvation. I will finally be saved. And so this is what it's telling. This is this mental process. We are being saved. This is how we are being saved. And then in verse 9, we see that not only is being unfruitful one of the motivations, but we see another motivation where he says, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgot that he was cleansed from his former sin. So here we see that one of the motivations is the gospel, which is something that we bring in on a regular basis because I think it's fundamental to our faith. There's a fundamental problem in that in verse 9, if we're living like verse 9, that we are living on someone else's dime. This is kind of what he's saying here. Do you not realize that you're living on somebody else's dime? Let's see all that. Whoever lacks these qualities, whoever is not incorporating these, not living the Christian life like this, not bearing fruit, is so nearsighted. We're going to spend the whole sermon on verse 9, but he's so nearsighted that he can't really see what, you know, very far away. He can only see what's in front of his face, in a sense. So he might as well be blind. And he describes that as having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So if you're a Christian, everything you are is because of what Christ has done for you. And yet you're living as if you're the only thing that matters. As if God doesn't matter. So you're living on somebody else's dime. God has given you your life and your salvation, and you dare to live as if only your will matters? And it's not just that he saved you from some of life's problems. You know, salvation is not just about that. He has secured the most glory and joy and pleasure possible for you in eternity, one who has hated him and wanted nothing to do with him until he came and he saved you. And you dare to live as if your life is yours and not Christ. Now there's some debate in verse 9 as to whether Peter is speaking of a lost person or a Christian, because he kind of changes to the more impersonal third person. You just kind of see what he does. He's talking about our Lord in this. Then he all of a sudden says, now here's someone who might be blind. And so what they say, well, Paul's talking about a lost person. Well, to me, that is kind of all that kind of misses the point, because he's definitely describing how a lost person lives. Lost people are blind, but it's teaching us that we, if we aren't developing things, these things in our lives, then we're living as if someone is while we're living as the lost person. So I don't get to give it the motivation. I don't want to live as if I haven't been blessed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's not my opportunity. It's a belief that you should not have done. How would it look like if I was not a lost person? So it should be a permanent motivation. He's saying it's possible for saints to live. Get some kind of care and selfishness. And for a while, we go way off track. And Peter's reminding us to make sure that we can see far off and we can understand who we are. We can understand why we can go, why we are here. If we can think we come forward, those kind of leaders can find. We realize just how out of focus life is.
Good to think about these things. Those people who are so focused on the present circumstances or this world that they are not growing in these qualities of verses 5 through 7, what he's saying is there is you have become virtually blind to what Christ has done for you in cleansing you of your sin. This forgetful and willful blindness, which is due to their temporal focus on this world or whatever, has quenched our motivation to be diligent to grow in godliness. And so he said this, you need to be careful about this and you need to examine yourself. You've been living on your dime, or you've been living on somebody else's dime, and you cannot glorify God right there. And so then lastly here in verse 10, Peter brings us back to the motivation to grow in godliness requires applying all diligence. Because you won't grow effort, you can't grow effortlessly. So he says, therefore, brothers, because of all this, because the Christian life is one of persevering, it is one of pursuing Christ, it is one of laying hold of Christ until the very end, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, here's how you do that, you'll never fall. How do I make my calling election sure? Well, the short answer is, I see these qualities in my life. I'm bearing fruit for the Lord. Growth in godliness requires hard work. That's why he says make every effort. He tells us twice, back in verse 5, to make every effort, and then here in verse 10 again, to be more diligent and practice these things. Godliness requires hard work and discipline over the long haul. So again, the question is, what motivates you to keep at it, to do these things? And the answer is back in verse 9, remember what Christ did for you, that he has washed you from your sins. He shed his blood on the cross to purify you from your sins. So remembering God's grace shown to you at the cross will motivate you to apply all diligence and keep growing in godliness. And so it's just the same thing we studied last week when it came to love. We love because we have been loved. We love because God first loved us. The love of God constrains us to do these things. So without keeping the cross in view, you're going to drift into ungodly living. And you're going to waste your life in light of eternity. So the benefit of growing in godliness is fruitfulness in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It all comes down to learning and studying Jesus Christ. I was reading with my commentator, Albert Barnes, who is one of my favorite ones, and he kind of summed it up like this. He does, verse 9 especially, he does not remember the obligation which grows out of the fact that a system has been devised to purify the heart. This is talking about the cross. And that he has been so far brought under the power of that system as to have his sins forgiven. If he had any just view of that, he would see that he was under obligation to make as high attainments as possible, and to cultivate to the utmost extent the Christian graces. This is kind of the 1800s way of saying what we're saying. That how can you not be affected by your salvation? How can you see the glory of God and not be changed? And in Isaiah 6 is a perfect example of that, where when Isaiah got a vision of God, he went right down on his knees, and when he said, "Woe is me," and when God said, "There's a need out here," he said, "Here am I, send me." He was affected when he saw God. So don't say that you're a Christian if your life has not been affected by that. If you aren't transformed, if you aren't different than you used to be. Again, it's not to say that it's going to always look the same. But if you're apathetic towards Christ and towards His people and towards His Word and therefore towards the preaching of His Word, then you had better look at study verse 10 very closely. And again, he points out that this should motivate us to be more diligent, to be eager to see this type of growth. For it is the main evidence of a new heart, and that is the means to persevere. Something interesting here, that the whole book of 1 John points this out. Let me just read some of these verses in 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in the shame of his coming. So the Christian must be abiding, must be living in Christ, or he might have something to be ashamed of. Then it says in 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So there's tests here. There's something that helps us have assurance, like what Peter is talking about here in verse 10. So let me just look at 1 John, and let's just look at some of the things that he's written and see if it doesn't coincide with what Peter is saying. 1 John, let's go backwards. We'll begin in chapter 5 where we read these things that he has written. What are some of these things? Well, in chapter 5, verse 10, we see one of them where it says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. So one of the things that a test is, do I believe? Am I trusting in Christ? Have I repented of my sins and my own works? Now am I trusting only in the work of Christ? Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So do I love it? Do I have the godly love that we talked about last week? In fact, there's many of these things we'll see are coincide with the attributes we studied in verses 5 through 7. Here's love. Do I love it? Has the love of God affected me so that I can love my enemy? So I can love even when it's not reciprocated back to me. I can love the pastor when he maybe said something to me that I don't want. It's ritual. If it hasn't already happened, it will happen. You know, I'm just going out there and not trying to justify myself, but we all offend each other, right? Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. So, there we see some attributes of virtue and godliness in it. If we're practicing these things, then it would show that we are righteous. But if we're not, then, well, what's the result? We have to assume. Chapter 7, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and thinks his brother is still in darkness, they have in fact the knowledge. Do you have knowledge? Do you live in that knowledge? Do you have life? But if you're living in darkness, you're not living contrary to the Word, which is life. And what does that tell you? Then, chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice. God has not probably affected our fellowship with God.
God and one another. And some of these things we don't have any control. So, Mark's utilizing the Word as well as growing the Word, we can look at these things and make you compare to how we're living. So, while growing in knowledge is by diligence, it results in assurance, which is what verse 2 is all about. And it's not all about just assurance, but also perseverance again.
A lot of mistaken notions, and I'll close with this thought about assurance of salvation. Many evangelicals think that if you pray to receive Christ, you are eternally secure, and you should never doubt that fact. And I've heard preachers say that. You should write down the day, walk the aisle, say that prayer, and then every time you think you don't have assurance, then that's Satan trying to get you to doubt your salvation. They overlook the clear biblical truth that the new life of Christ always manifests itself in the fruit of manliness. We are told many times in scriptures to not attend the perfect manner of self glory, grand self glory. So, never presume that you're something to be perfect. Look inside and go, you know, sometimes you know that you're so cool. You never presume. So, as a result of who are not growing in love, that make them eternal for Christ, that they sign the card, or they pray a prayer for something simple. That makes the same contentment of the salvation that I receive from the prophet. That makes all to sure that's a good thing. So, verse 10 brings us to one of the examples of the opposite separation, God's sovereignty and prophet, and choosing. Our responsibility is to grow in godliness, so that we grow in assurance. That God has truly brought us here, because of those three forms. I'm not sure if God will know on this left. Nobody knows to be left in. I haven't taken a look. I'm sure that the Christ is there. I hope that we have seen what Peter considers to be the Christian faith and the means to perseverance, and the means to the fruitfulness, and the means to assurance, and that we will be faithful to obey God's word. Are there any questions or comments before we close?
Well,
the okay, as we get ready to celebrate the Lord's table, we would get your folder book. Turn to number 63. Song we like to sing. It reminds us of what communion is all about. Number 63. Let's stand as we sing. Behold the Lamb.